Tonight we're starting a brand new, probably take two lessons, I think, tonight's and next week's. It's number 10, and I've entitled this kind of a somber title, but it's not going to be somber, don't worry. It's called The Sin Unto Death, and it's part one. And the only reason we're talking about this is because a lot of people have heard the term sin unto death, the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. All these really mean the same thing, and people have picked up little bits and pieces from God's Word and don't really understand quite what this is. And sometimes I've heard people, even Christians, talk about it a little fearfully, and I'd like to lay those fears to rest a little bit and show you really what this sin is and how very rare it is. And we're going to not do it because I'm going to come up with my own ideas on this. What we're going to do is we're going to research God's Word and see what it has to say about this. Okay? And really the only reason we're covering is not in the sense that I'm sitting here thinking, I want to make sure that you all know what this is so you don't commit it. That's not really the point. The point is that you know what it is so that you know that you can help other people. If you ever hear someone say, well, I think I've just committed the unpardonable sin and I don't think God loves me anymore. And you can help them and minister to them in this situation because it's very, very rare. And so a couple of years ago, Madge, maybe you don't recall, but I remember somebody mentioned this, and you said, I always wondered about that. I still remember you saying that.
Well, I still wonder about it, so now I'm ready to learn.
All right, so let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and let's read a little bit about what the Word of God has to say about this. Mark chapter 3, and let's start with verse, let's see. Let's start at verse 20, and I'll read this because there's a fair amount of verses here, and I don't want to spend too long. And the multitude came together again, this is in Jesus' ministry, so that they could not, in his ministry, his disciples, do so much as eat bread. Can you imagine being so busy and so surrounded with disciples you couldn't even eat your lunch? And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, and they said, he is beside himself. You know, I mean, you know, he's probably teaching some new things and they hadn't heard before. Well, he's just beside himself. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, and they're usually a bundle of laughs, said, well, the reason he's beside himself is he has Beelzebub, you know, the words of the devil. And by the prince of devils, he's casting out devils. See, Jesus was casting out devils. The scribes and the Pharisees and everyone were jealous because nothing ever happened in their ministry, you know. Mm-hmm. And then you see this guy come down out of the hills that nobody's ever heard of, and all of a sudden, miracles are happening. And so they're a little bit jealous, a lot jealous, actually. So they have to explain away the things that are happening in Jesus' ministry. And so they said, I know, let's just say he has a devil, and he's doing this through the devil, not through God. How's that for a plan? That's what they were saying. And then when they said this, Jesus called them unto him and said to them in parables, how could Satan cast out Satan? In other words, if I'm with Satan, how in the world would Satan cast out Satan? And he said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom couldn't even stand. In other words, you can't fight against your own self and have victory, can you?
No.
So that's what he's saying. And he said, if a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. If Satan rises up against himself and be divided, he can't stand. Then he says in verse, then we'll just skip down here to verse 28. Truly, Jesus says, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. So far it's good news, he's telling them. In other words, blasphemies can be forgiven. But, he says in verse 29, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in the danger of eternal damnation. And he said this because they said he has an unclean spirit. What Jesus was saying here is, be careful here. Not so much for me. You can blaspheme me all you want, and it won't be held against you. Because, you know, they didn't know for sure. Some didn't believe he was the Son of God. Some didn't, you know. And he's saying, that's not really the issue here. But be careful. Because when you see these miracles, and you say Satan has done these miracles, you're really close to talking about the spirit that's doing this, which is in me, which is the Holy Spirit, and calling him unclean or blaspheming him. Be careful about that. Don't do that, he's telling them. So from this, what do we learn? We learn that there's such a sin as called blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, and if a person would be guilty of that, and fulfill conditions we'll talk about later, this person would never receive forgiveness. Because he's in danger of eternal damnation, because he's basically calling the Holy Spirit unclean. Now, just on the surface, people have read that much in the Gospels, and they said, whoa, you know, there's a sin we got to be careful of. If we ever get mad, if we ever lose our temper, if we ever say, oh, I don't even want God in my life anymore. I just don't want him in my life anymore. I just, you know, is that blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Well, let's find out. Because the Bible really tells us clearly what this really means. Now, let's open our Bibles. Now, I'm just kind of raising the issue here because it's been raised, and I'm trying to show you where this has come from the Word of God. This is one scripture that people have read and said there's a sin called blaspheming the Holy Spirit that once a person commits it, he'll never be forgiven. And we just read that. And I'm not denying that, but I'm just saying that's where they're getting that idea. But there's more the Word says about this, and I'd like to cover it all together so we know what God means by this. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll read another interesting scripture. 1 John chapter 5, that's back in the Gospel. That's back in the epistles. The first thing we read was in the Gospels. Jesus was speaking. Now we've got the Apostle John speaking, but not just speaking his own opinion, but what is he speaking? He's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So if anybody knows what blaspheming the Holy Ghost is, or the sin against the Holy Ghost, it ought to be the Holy Ghost that's inspiring John to write this. So let's, if I ever get there, we'll... All right, one more book here, Mike, and you're there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. Finally there. If any man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for that. What's the Holy Spirit saying here? He's saying, first of all, who is this book written to? If it's an epistle, it's written to the church's believers, right? Mm-hmm. So it's written to believers. And in fact, he says, if any man sees his brother or sister, that would probably be talking about Christians, sin a sin which is not unto death, that means just an ordinary sin, pray for that person that they can recover themselves out of the sin, be restored unto God, okay? If you know that your brother or sister has done something they shouldn't do, rather than jump right on them and tell them what a horrible person they are, why not pray for them? Ask God to forgive them. Ask God to minister to them so that they can get out from under this thing. That's what he's saying here. But, he says, there is a sin unto death. Do not pray for anyone that's committed that sin. Why? Because it's a foregone conclusion what's going to happen to them. God doesn't even want you to pray for them because it's already established. If they get to that point and they've committed the sin unto death, don't pray. That's what God's saying. Well, a lot of people say, well, we're always supposed to pray, aren't we? Not in this case. Why? Because God's saying, don't waste your prayers. In this case, this person has removed themselves from any possibility of your prayer helping. Don't pray for them.
Would that be like somebody that committed murder or something like that?
We're going to find out. I'm just setting the stage for it right now. We don't know yet. All we know is there is a sin, in one case called the blaspheming of the Holy Ghost. Another case, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, calls it the sin unto death. So he's confirming there is this mysterious sin from which there is no forgiveness, if it's ever committed. What we need to know, and what you want to know right now, and I don't blame you, is what is it? Well, we don't have enough information to say that yet. See, the two scriptures I've given you so far just tell us there is such a sin. And even if there is such a sin, don't even pray for somebody in that state. Sounds pretty black, but it won't be when we get there. We're going to find out exactly what this sin is. So, what have we learned so far? According to Jesus, the action one would have to take to commit this sin unto death, which is never can be forgiven, would be to do something he called blaspheming the Holy Ghost. This sin is called by God in 1 John 5:16 the sin unto death. That means the sin unto which that person has died again spiritually. And we'll find out later, the Bible says when they when this happens the second time and you're a believer, there is no more sacrifice for sins. The Bible says that. That's why God can't forgive that sin. Because these people get themselves in such a condition that they've turned their back on the one solution to their problem. All right? And we don't know enough to, but I'm just saying this is what we've learned so far. Men have also called this, same thing, so you don't get confused, the unpardonable sin. You ever heard that thing? Mm-hmm. The unpardonable sin. Or the unforgivable sin. I just say here, you wrap them up in one great big thing, they're all the same thing. The sin unto death, the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost, the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, are all the same thing the Bible calls the sin unto death. So I'm going to call it the sin unto death because that's what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls it the sin unto death. Jesus said the action you'd have to take to commit this sin would be to blaspheme the Holy Ghost. That's what we've learned so far. Now, what this tells us are two classes of people that will populate hell. Unbelievers, of course, but others who have committed this mysterious sin unto death, whatever it is. This has confused many people. Let's see exactly what this is. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 tells us five things one must be or experience to commit this sin. Okay? Now, there's three things that have to happen for this sin to be committed. I'll just tell you right away. I won't tell you what they are, but I'm just going to tell you a little bit about them. First of all, you have to be something, you have to have something, and you have to do something. Tonight, we're going to talk about what you have to do, what you have to have, and what you have to be, all right, to be eligible to commit this sin. Not that we're trying to teach you how to commit the sin, you understand, but what it is. And next week, I'm going to tell you what a person would have to do, all right? Are you with me? Okay. Now, Hebrews chapter 6 says, now let's just lead up to what he's talking about. Paul, in the last part of Hebrews chapter 5, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is saying in verse 11, in verse 5, or in chapter 5, I have many things I'd like to say to you people, he's saying to them. But they're hard to say to you, and I'm just paraphrasing, seeing you are dull of hearing. In other words, he's saying to them, I have so many things I'd like to teach you that I can't teach you yet because you're just not able to hear them. Do you know there's things that a person could teach people, but they can't yet because the people wouldn't be ready? You know, some of the things you're learning in here, in these lessons, some people wouldn't be ready to hear it yet. If I just went right into your rights and privileges as Christians and to come against the devil, you have some Christians out there that aren't even sure there is a devil. You have to bring them up to different levels, people in their teaching. And it's up to the teacher to be sensitive enough to God to know when people are ready for certain things. And some teachers have gotten themselves in a little bit of a pickle because they haven't listened to the Holy Spirit before they taught. They've tried to teach something that was interesting to them, and they may be a little bit ready for some of these things, and it's interesting to the teacher, but the people aren't ready for it yet, and it creates a lot of mess. And sometimes people just aren't ready. And Paul is saying right here, he said, I have a lot of things in verse 11 I'd like to say, but I can't say them yet because you're dull of hearing. Well, what does he mean by that? He's saying in verse 12, for it's really time you ought to be teachers. In other words, time-wise. They've been Christians long enough. But I can't. You can't. I can't tell you because you haven't used this time wisely, he's saying. You have need that one teach you all over again the first principles of the oracles of God. In other words, they haven't been using their time wisely. And when they ought to be ready for more deep things in the Word of God, they're not yet. And he can't go there yet, Paul's saying. He said, you're still become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. In other words, what he's talking about in the Word of God, the Word of God has been likened to food. All right? The sincere milk of the Word says, don't be newborn babes anymore, but receive the sincere milk of the Word, which is the Word of God. You know, in other places it says God was talking about the Word of God being like bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. See, it's, the Word of God has been likened to food. And Paul's doing the same thing here. He says, I'd like you to be ready for some strong meat of the Word, but you're not really ready. All I can really give you is milk yet. See what he's saying there in verse 12? Is this clear to everybody? And he says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful with the word of righteousness or the word of God. For he's a baby. He's still a baby Christian, because he's not grown yet. He says, but strong meat of the word belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Then he says, therefore, leaving the principle of the doctrine of Christ, which is the basic things of the Word of God, which is the repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment, this will we do. In other words, we're going to move on, if God will permit me to something a little deeper than this. Now listen, this is where he gets into what this, the conditions are for this unpardonable sin. He's talking about people that haven't grown up here, and he's talking about growing up and getting ready for the strong meat of the Word. And then he says this. He said, it is impossible for those that are once have been once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good Word of God, and the powers of the Word to come, if they have experienced those five things, if they shall fall away, it shall be impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing as how they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, or once more, and put him to an open shame. All right. Now, there is some real clues on what this sin is all about. For he said, it is impossible for those that have or are these five things, if they throw everything over, to be renewed into repentance again. Let's find out what those five things are. In other words, what he's saying is, you have had to experience these five things in your life before you would have been considered to have committed this sin. All right? He said, if, verse 6, he says, because if they shall fall away, well, who's they? They are the ones that have experienced these five things. If they should fall away, it would be impossible to renew them to repentance. That's why God says, don't pray for these people, because they can't be restored. Why? Because they've experienced these five things and still fallen away from their faith. Now, we'll talk about what those five things are, but first of all, I want you to see you'd have to experience all five of these things, know what you're doing, then fall away, and God says, if that's the case, in those rare cases where that's the case, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And he tells you why. Because they crucify to themselves again the Son of God. In other words, what he means by that is they are basically saying when they do this, they don't want God anymore. And they've put him to an open shame. To have received God, to have experienced this enlightenment, to have tasted the heavenly gift, to be made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good Word of God, and the powers of the Word to come, and still done this, there's no way God can save them because they know what they're doing. Now, let's talk about what these five things really mean, all right? All right, first of all, I want to know, are you with me so far?
Yeah.
Are you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying there's five things which we haven't discussed yet. We're going to discuss them. But God said, if they've experienced these five things and still fall away, that's their will, not God's. If they shall walk away, another way of saying it, from God after experiencing these five things. So first of all, before you could ever walk away, you'd have to experience these five things first to know what you're doing. Number one, it says you'd have to be, what is the first one? Once enlightened. What does that mean? Well, let's find out what it means. Let's look it up in the Bible. First of all, you have to be enlightened. Turn to Acts. Keep your finger here for the whole duration. If you've got a little marker, just put it in there because we're going to be back here from time to time because this is our key scripture. But we're going to just look what each one of these things are and find out what God's talking about here. And when we finish, you're going to know exactly what you have to be or experience to commit this sin. All right. Number one, Acts 26:18. You have to be something called enlightened. What does that mean? All right. Acts 26:18 says this. Now, the context for this verse is God, Jesus, is speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus. This is when Paul has experience with God. You all remember that, don't you? All right. And this is Jesus speaking to Paul. In verse 18, he tells Paul what he's going to do with him. And then I'll just say, Paul's fallen off his horse. He's fallen down then. and he's on the ground, and he can't see, and Jesus is speaking to Paul. And he says, "Rise and stand upon your feet." Verse 16, "For I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen, and of those things which in the which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I'm now going to send you." Now listen to this. Now why is he sending Paul to these people? He's sending Paul to these people to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. That is being enlightened. Okay? It says, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 6, they have to be enlightened. All right? That means, in this verse, they have to have their eyes opened to the point that they know that there is salvation available for them. That's number one. All right? That's what it means to be enlightened. But here it says to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. That's being enlightened. You, when you get your eyes open, you've probably been so long ago since you got saved, you don't remember. But at some point, you heard the gospel message of salvation, and a light went on inside. At that minute, you knew you were enlightened. That was the Holy Ghost turning the spotlight on your condition, saying, "I need this," and showing you that it was available. That's being enlightened. That's seeing this line. This is being having your eyes open and turn then from darkness to light. You saw that salvation was available for you. So number one, the first step to be eligible or to you'd have to be or have to commit this sin is to be enlightened, to know that salvation is available. All right? Not just one of these five, but all five you have to have. All right? So first, you have to know that salvation is available. Number two, it says you have to taste of the heavenly gift. All right, what is the heavenly gift? Turn to John, everybody's favorite verse, John 3:16. John 3:16 says what? Who can quote this verse?
"For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son."
Right. That's good enough right there. For God so what, Karen?
Loved the world.
That he?
Gave his only begotten Son.
So what is the heavenly gift?
His Son.
Jesus is the heavenly gift. All right. So it says here, now keep your finger there, and you, we're back to Hebrews 6. "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened," that means know the availability of salvation, have been enlightened, "number two, have tasted of the heavenly gift." That means have received the heavenly gift, Jesus as their Savior. First, you have to know about salvation. Second, you have to receive Jesus as your Savior. That's the second step. What's the third step? To be made partakers of the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? All right, turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 says this, verse 1, "It came to pass that when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. And he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Well, I thought when you believed, you already had the Holy Ghost. He's talking about something else here, isn't he? Yes, you do. When you're a believer, the Holy Ghost comes and dwells in your spirit. But that's not the same as being filled with the Holy Ghost, which is for performing service, having the power to for service unto God. All right? And he said, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you guys became believers?" And they said, "We've not even heard there is a Holy Ghost." And he goes on down here, and I'll just skip down to verse 5. "And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So they were made, at that point, partakers of the Holy Ghost. In other words, they, as a believer, you have the Holy Ghost, but when you receive the Holy Ghost in the second experience, you become part filled with the Holy Ghost, partakers of the Holy Ghost. In other words, now he's in you for the power for service in the world, all right? So what God's telling us here in Hebrews chapter 6, it would be impossible if you have experienced these five things and then fall away, to be renewed unto God. And God's saying it would be impossible for someone who's experienced these five things, if they then fall away, to be renewed unto repentance, seeing as how they crucify the Son of God afresh. God's saying, if you are these five things, and then you fall away, you're in trouble. So the first thing was to be enlightened, to know that salvation is available. You have to do all five. You'd have to do all five. Second is to receive Jesus as your Savior. Third, been filled with the Holy Ghost, speak with other tongues. All right. In other words, you have to really know what you're doing, is what this all is saying. You can't just be a new baby Christian. You can't even just be a believer. You have to be all these things. And what God is really saying is that you really have to know what you're about. And then, knowing all this, if you still don't want God in your life, okay? So, we've covered three of the five. Number one, to know that salvation is available. Number two, to receive the heavenly gift with Jesus. Number three, been filled with the Holy Spirit. What's number four? Number four is to be, where's my notes here, have tasted the good word of God. And that's really what brought us to this subject. Paul was just talking about this. He was saying, I'd like to teach you guys more, but you're not ready yet. In other words, he says, I'd like to feed you strong meat of God's word, but I can't do that yet. You're still only ready for milk. Remember when I just read that a few minutes ago? Well, in other words, God is saying the fourth requirement would have to have tasted the strong meat of God's word. In other words, you're not just a baby Christian anymore. Remember, Paul said, you're still babes. You only can receive the milk of the word. He said that in chapter 5 here, right above what we're talking about here. Remember that? He said, you're a babe, he said in verse 13. He said, I have to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have need of milk, not strong meat. He said, strong meat belongs to them that are full age. So, to have tasted the good word of God, tasted, that's gone beyond the milk of God's word. That means you've moved on into the strong meat of God's word. You know what you're doing. You know what the Bible has to say. You understand what I'm saying? God's building up here, isn't he? He's saying to get to the point, he said, if you do all these things, it's impossible to restore you to righteousness because you know what you're doing. If you've gotten to the point where you have been enlightened, you know salvation is available, you've gotten to the point where you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you've got to the point you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you've got to the point where you've experienced the strong meat of God's word, and still that's not enough. You need one more yet. What is it? It said, and have tasted of the powers of the world to come. The world to come is what? Well, let's just look. Or I think in the King or in the NIV it says in the ages to come. It means the same thing. Turn to Matthew, keep your finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. And let's see. Verse 32. Sue, would you read that? Matthew 12:32.
Says anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven.
Go on.
Either in this age or in the age to come.
What is the age to come in this context?
Heaven.
Heaven. We can prove that. We'll turn to another scripture. Turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 30. Luke 18, verse 30. You have that, honey?
I'm
getting it. Okay. Start with verse 29 and read 30. Okay.
I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life.
Okay. Where do you receive eternal life in the age to come? Well, you're heaven experiencing that then, aren't you? So, what I'm turning here for is to show you what he meant. The powers of the world or age to come would be the powers of heaven in your life now. How would you do that? Well, if you look You'd have to have a manifest. Who causes these powers in our own life right now to show up once in a while? What would someone be? Raising the dead? Working miracles? That would be powers of the world to come. That's powers from heaven, isn't it? That's powers worked by God the Father through the Holy Spirit, okay? So to have experienced the powers of the world to come would necessarily mean to receive a manifestation of the Holy Ghost in some way in your life, such as in the gifts of the Holy Ghost. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, it says this. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, well, first of all, it says in verse 1, God does not want us ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. And then he said, the spiritual gifts are called, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit given to every man or to profit. The ones it's given to profit the word, to the body of Christ. For to one is given by the Spirit, and he lists the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gift of faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, diverse kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues, nine gifts. Now what God is saying in here is in this last criteria in Hebrews chapter 6, he would also have to have tasted of the powers of the world to come. That simply means that he would also have to have been used in ministering the gifts of the Holy Ghost or a recipient of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost in his life, to receiving a miracle, for example, or a gift of healing. In other words, something that's no doubt God did in his life. God's saying, if all of these things you've experienced, you really know God. Because you've accepted him as your Savior, you've been baptized in the Holy Ghost, you've experienced the good word of God, the strong meat of God's word, you've heard him speak to you through his word, you've had the Holy Ghost work through you and minister the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or had the gifts minister to you. If you fall away and you have experienced all this, then it would be impossible to restore you, because you know what you're doing and you turn your back on God. And you've said basically, and I'll tell you next week, we'll get into what a person, I'm telling you right now, what he'd have to be and what he'd have to have. He'd have to have these things or be these things. Next week, I'll tell you what he'd have to do. Okay? I don't want to keep you, but there's really too much to cover in one lesson. But I really want you to get it firmly established in your spirits that if you ever have a kid that's one of your kids or something, I'll tell you how it's affected me. I've heard my kids, when they were younger, knew they were Christians, knew they received Jesus as their Savior when they were little kids, and I heard them say, just to punish mom and dad occasionally once in a while, I don't even want God in my life anymore, to shock me or something like that. You know, to shock the parent. Now, we'll kind of shock you. I don't even want God in my life anymore. I don't even believe in God anymore. They don't qualify, because they don't know what they're doing. First of all, they may have received Jesus as Savior, but maybe they're not filled with the Holy Ghost. They may have received Jesus as Savior and been baptized in the Holy Ghost, but maybe they've never tasted the good Word of God. Maybe they've never gotten into the strong meat of God's Word. And even if they've gotten that far, maybe they've never been used in the gifts of the Holy Ghost or ministered them themselves. You know, they're still babies, in other words. They don't know what they're doing. But God says if they do know what they're doing and have experienced all these five things and still fall away, then they know what they're doing, don't they? God is not a person who forces anybody to do anything. He is not going to drag you kicking and screaming into heaven if you don't want to go. But who would ever turn their back on such a great salvation? Not many. I've never known anybody. So what tonight I'm going to leave you with, basically, is how very hard it would be to fulfill these five conditions. In other words, and still, to know all that and that's pretty rare. Wouldn't it be pretty rare to do that? But God is saying it's impossible, though, for God to restore that person to repentance, seeing as how they crucify the Son of God afresh. In other words, what they're saying is they don't want God in their lives. And once they've said they don't want God in their lives, God takes them at their word. But he doesn't even do that unless they fulfill all these five criteria. The person can be to know about salvation. Not a believer yet, but been gone. Say one of your kids has gone with you to church or something, they're not saved yet, and they've heard the gospel, and they just said, no, I don't want that in my life. I just guess I don't want it. They couldn't commit this sin. Maybe somebody you know has heard that, they received Jesus as their Savior, and they then decided, like our kids said a couple of times, done that. Could they lose their salvation? No. Well, what if they've heard about Jesus and they've received Jesus and they're not filled with the Holy Ghost? They go through their whole life and never experience the gift of baptism in the Holy Ghost and evidence of speaking in tongues. Could they do this? No. Let's say they've experienced all three of those things, but they've never experienced the meat of God's Word. They've never gotten into it any deeper. They've received Jesus as Savior, they're baptized in the Holy Ghost, but they've never really gotten to the deep meat of God's Word. Could they commit this sin? No. Let's say they've done this, though. Let's say they've been baptized in the Holy Ghost, received Jesus as Savior, experienced the good meat of God's Word, but never been using the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Can they commit this sin? No. Man, you really have to know and do a lot to even be considered a candidate. What God is saying is, I understand that there are people who say things in haste they don't mean, who have no idea what they're saying, in the heat of trying to make mom and dad feel like, you know, bad, or just showing how independent they are to hurt or strike out or whatever. And God says, I don't even listen to that. I know what they don't know what they're talking about. But he says, but if they do know what they're talking about, and they have experienced all these things, I listen. And if they really don't want me in their lives anymore, I understand they know what they're talking about. And in those very rare cases, if they really want that, and they fall away, you know, whose choice is it whether they fall away or not?
Theirs,
not God's. God's saying, if they really don't want me anymore, in those cases, don't even pray for them, because it's not going to do any good. Because why? Your prayer cannot overcome what somebody really wants to do when they know they're doing it, and they know all the consequences, and they want to do it anyway. Because God only gives us power over evil spirits. He does not give us any power over human spirits. Now, we can intercede for people and hope that God will create circumstances in their life to bring them to a point where they understand what they're doing and repent. But if they really understand what they're doing and still want to go ahead, and we'll talk about what they have to do next week, and want to go ahead, God is basically saying, if they do that, they've crucified the Son of God afresh, and they've trodden underfoot the Spirit of God. And we'll find next week, it also says they've brought despite upon the Spirit of grace. That's blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And if they do that, then they're in trouble. Not because I put them in trouble, but because they place themselves. Okay? Does everybody understand that pretty clearly? So, you know, this is not any bad news we're bringing. This is good news in the sense that it's a very rare sin. And I want you to understand what it is, because you might have somebody in your life that comes up to you and says, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. If they think they've committed, they haven't. They have to know what they're doing, okay? And so, any questions of what we covered? I know I didn't take too long with this lesson tonight, but I know I gave you a lot of different new things to think about.
Actually, it boils down to the flip side of the coin, because if you choose to accept God as your personal Savior, choose to become a Christian, you've made that choice, and God will not force you to make that choice. You make the choice.
Right.
And then if you know full well what you're doing in every respect, and then you choose to turn away from that, you no longer want to be a Christian, you know full well, you can't change that. And that's why he says, don't pray, because you've made the decision, and we, God never forces his will on us, no matter what, we're stupid.
There's even some more criteria that they'd have to fulfill next week. Right now, they've only fulfilled, if a person did all we've talked about tonight, they still have to do something that we'll talk about next week. But what Marianne says is exactly true. You know, God's hands are really tired because he didn't make us robots. If we really want to do something and we know what we're doing, he'll let us go ahead and do it. I mean, you know, if you decide to rob a filling station, God's not going to come down here with a flaming chariot of fire and sit there in front of that filling station and say, don't do it. Now, if somebody was really interceding for you, he might create some circumstance there. But what I'm saying is, he gives us free wills. All right? But in this case, that has such dire consequences, you have to really, really know what you're doing. So next week, we'll give this. Is this interesting to you, or is this on the topic for you? Okay, so we'll nail this down a little bit more next week. I don't want to go too far tonight, because I can sense that it's kind of new, some of these things, and I don't want to get to the point where your brain just turn off and you say, I don't understand this at all. You've got enough tonight to operate on. Think about it. Read your outlines during this week. Go over the homework, and we'll discuss your questions next week, okay? Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus that you've shown us just what this sin is, Father. It's covered in your word, so we can cover it here, Father. We're not going to dwell on this. We're going to take a couple weeks on this, Lord, just to show people what it is, because there's been a lot of misconceptions about this, and then we'll move on to something else. So, Father, thank you for showing us tonight a little bit about this and teaching us what this is all about, Father. And until next week, Father, we just thank you for being our God, and we ask you in Jesus' name to take care of us and provide for us this week as we know you will, Father, and minister for all of our needs here, Father. And we thank you for Madge, Father, that's getting stronger and her eyes getting better every day, Father God. Not by what we see, because we don't walk by things seen, but by things unseen. For the things seen are temporary, are subject to change. But the things unseen are the things in your word, Father. And that's what we look toward in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. Okay, that completes the teaching I had for tonight. Let's go on now and take a look at the homework and see how much of the teaching we've retained. Okay, last week we started a new series on, we call it the sin unto death, which is also known as the unpardonable sin. Some people call it the unforgivable sin. Some people call it the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. All these kind of are the same terms for the same sin. Different terms for the same sin. Tonight, I want now to go over the homework, and it was lesson 10 last week. We're going to go over the homework now, and let's see how we did. Okay. True or false? If we know a brother or sister has sinned the sin unto death, we should pray for him or her.
False.
I first thought we might think, well, that'd be a good thing to do. It's always good to pray for somebody. In this case, no. And we'll give you a good reason. In our lesson tonight, we'll show you why you're not supposed to. There's a very good reason why. So there is one prayer that we're not supposed to pray for people that have committed a sin, if we know for sure. Okay. All right, next question, true or false? It's impossible for one who is saved to ever go to hell because once saved, always saved. True or false?
I think that's false.
That's false. That's what the sin unto death is. That means it's believers that sin this sin. Now, we talked last week, there's a lot of conditions that have to be fulfilled before one could possibly sin this sin, so it would be very rare. But you could say once saved, always saved is true, I mean, virtually all the time. I'm not throwing that phrase out, but I'm just saying there is conditions where a person, a believer, could commit the sin unto death. Not common, but it's possible. Next question, true or false? The sin unto death, the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, and the sin of blaspheming the Holy Ghost are four different sins, true or false?
False.
It's all the same thing. Okay, good. To commit the sin unto death, one must be something, experience something, and do something. True or false?
True.
That came out of our outline last week. There's something you have to be, there's something you have to have experienced, and then there's something you have to do. Last week, that's the next question. This lesson covered only what one must be or experience. What one must do to commit this sin is to be covered next lesson. True or false?
True.
That was out of our outline. I remember I talked about that. All right. When we are finished with both lessons, we will know what the sin unto death really is. True or false?
Hopefully.
She doesn't have much confidence in me, does she? We will know. I guarantee it. All right. True or false? The purpose of learning this is so we will have the information we need to commit this sin.
False.
We don't want to do that. We won't either. But it's in the Bible, and there's been a lot of confusion about this, and that's the only reason we're really covering it, is so that to eliminate this confusion. Okay? Not that you're confused, but there are some that are confused that maybe you can help. Okay? Hebrews 6, 4, and 5 tells us blank things one must blank or blank to commit this sin. It tells us how many things?
Five
things one must
do.
No.
Or experience.
Be or experience. Okay. Something you must be or experience. Tonight, honey, we're going to cover what you have to do. Okay.
Got it.
True or false? If a person does most of these blank things, I couldn't say how many because that was in the last question and that would have given it away. If a person does most of these, well, I'll say it now because we know five things, he may have committed this sin. True or false? Actually, the five things were just qualifications to be eligible. It wasn't even the sin that you commit. So that would be false. In fact, if he does most of them anyway, if you interpret it the other way, it would take all of them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not just three, four. Yeah, that's what you said. Good. And even if he did those things, they were good things, right? They were just things that you'd have to be or do experience. Like being born again, that's good. Be enlightened, that's good. Be filled with the Spirit, that's good. Have tasted the good Word of God, that's good. To experience the powers of the world to come, that's good. All those things are good. Oh, I just answered the next question. The five things one must be or experience to commit this sin are, number one, be blank.
Enlightened.
Good for you, Karen. So that he blank
knows
that blank
salvation
is available for him. Very good. Be enlightened so that he knows that salvation is available for him. Good. That's the first thing that would have to occur before one could commit this sin. Number two, he would have experienced the blank, what?
Holy.
Blank.
Ghost.
Well, I have heavenly gift in mind, but Holy Ghost is also right. Have experienced the heavenly gift or the Holy Ghost, heavenly gift, which is Jesus. Jesus is the heavenly gift, remember? So God so loved the world that he gave what?
His only
begotten Son, which is Jesus. So he'd have to experience the heavenly gift, which is Jesus. This means to be born again. Number three, he'd have to be blank.
Filled
with the Holy Spirit. Good. Number four, have tasted or experienced the blank. What?
The Word.
The strong meat.
The strong meat of the what?
Word.
Good Word, or the Word of God, either one. So he has to know the Word really well. Number five, have experienced the blank of the blank to come. What goes in there? Karen, you're doing this so far. Everybody.
That one I didn't have. Okay.
Have experienced the powers of the world to come, which are what, honey?
I'm not clear on that.
Oh, we covered it last week. Oh. Gifts of the Holy Ghost.
Oh, well, that, yes. Okay.
Okay.
Filled with the Spirit. Okay.
That's different, though.
Yeah, I went back.
So these are five things one would either have to be or experience before you'd even qualify. I mean, if you hadn't experienced all this stuff, Jesus said, you don't know enough to commit this sin. Basically, you know what I mean?
Yes.
You have to really know what you're doing. And in other words, God doesn't hold you responsible for committing this sin unless you're really a mature, Spirit-filled, born-again, know the Word of God, been using the gifts of the Holy Spirit Christian. And in that case, you know what you're doing. And God said, you're not even responsible for what you say or think unless you've experienced it. I'm not even going to listen to you. All right. If a believer is or has experienced these five things, he has committed the sin unto death. True or false?
False.
He hasn't done anything yet. He's just mature enough that he could do it. That's basically all it is. He still hasn't done anything, has he? Next one, true or false? No, all five of these things are good things. We only mention them so you will know that only a mature Christian who knows who he is and what he's doing could possibly commit such a sin. True or false?
That's true.
Good. Thank you. That's true. You're good. Right. According to 1 John 5:6 and Hebrews 6:4-5, it would be impossible for an unbeliever to commit the sin unto death. True or false?
That would be true.
That's true. An unbeliever can't even commit this sin because he doesn't meet any of the five conditions, does he?
No.
He has never been enlightened. He hasn't experienced Jesus. He hasn't been born again. He hasn't been filled with the Holy Spirit. He hasn't tasted the good Word of God. He hasn't been using the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's for sure. Okay. So he couldn't. They're already spiritually dead. How could they commit the sin unto death? You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Sin unto death means you'd commit such a sin that you would be spiritually dead. You'd lose your eternal life and be spiritually dead. They're already spiritually dead, so they're not going to... You'll be any more dead than they are. If you're dead, you're dead, right? They need to get born again. Therefore, it is impossible for an unbeliever to blaspheme the Holy Ghost in the way that Jesus meant in Mark 3:29. True or false? That would be true. An unbeliever doesn't qualify or hasn't experienced those five things. All right. All right, very good. Now, this next week, we're going to teach on what one would have to actually do. If he was this mature Christian, what would he have to do to commit this sin?